chapter today, and then we'll be finishing that up next week. And even though we didn't have church last week, and that was nice in that it was one of those obvious calls, like we didn't have to worry about, did we make the wrong call? You know, you would have been shoveling your way here step by step. But despite having missed last week, we're not missing anything in the series. We're not skipping over anything. We're just going to pick up where we would have last week. So 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 18. And if you'd prefer to, you can always read along on the screen behind me. Apostle Paul, continuing to speak to the Corinthians, the believers in Corinth, says this. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? Well, that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this morning you would open our eyes to see all that you have for us in your word that points us to you and to your Son, and then in turn can serve to sanctify and refine and transform us in the places that we need it. Lord, there are some hard things here, there are some profound things here, there are some things we can't understand apart from your Spirit illuminating our hearts and minds to do so, so we pray that he would. Come, Holy Spirit, help us to understand in ways that would leave us more like your Son than before. We pray for your help, Lord. We pray you'd be glorified in this time, made much of, made more beautiful in our sight, more worthy of our longing after and pursuing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here with us 2 weeks ago, the last time that we gathered together for worship, then this chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, may seem to you kind of like a divergence from where Paul was going before, like he's completely changed the subject. But what we'll see here is that, in fact, what Paul is doing is he's making some personal application of his previous point. That previous point that we covered when we went through chapter 8 was this, that true knowledge is revealed in a preference to love over exercising our personal freedom. That the one who really knows, who really gets it, is the one who has a preference to love when they see an opportunity for it, over exercising their personal freedom. And chapter 8 explored the tension that existed between freedom, freedom in Christ that we have as believers, and love. And by the end of the chapter, Paul has made the point clear that in any case in which there is a potential conflict between the two, that love always trumps the freedom that we have in Christ. The context for what was going on in Corinth was this. There was a significant social issue that people were dealing with on a daily basis, and it had to do with how food was affecting some of the consciences of the members of the church at Corinth. See, there was meat that was being sacrificed to idols, and many of the believers who are part of this church came from a pagan background, and so for them it was a stumbling block, though it wasn't for others who saw it for what it was. It was just meat. Those idols were just false gods, hadn't changed the meat in any way. And yet the problem was this, where that was freedom for them, those who felt that way felt entitled, because it was okay for them, to eat meat regardless of how that affected those around them. And that was a problem, because as Paul said, it could lead, and did in some cases, no doubt, to the destruction of their brothers and sisters in Christ with a weaker conscience. Set them back, in a sense, and reoriented them down a path that they had been on, a sinful one, prior to their conversion to Christ. And so Paul was mindful of this and called this out amongst those who would elevate and herald their freedom as trumping love. We talked last week about some modern equivalents, food, drink, entertainment, or 2 weeks ago I should say, that would be insensitive for us to bring before others who were struggling in that area. And so now here in chapter 9, Paul gets into an issue that revolves specifically around questioning his authority as an apostle and his right as an apostle to take support from any church, and in particular the church here at Corinth. But what he's most concerned with here is demonstrating his own willingness to lay down a right that he has and the motivation behind why he would do so. All right, and so really, I think Paul's strategy here was to kill two birds with one stone, and what he was setting out to accomplish in chapter 9. First, he was addressing the specific issue at hand that had arisen between himself and the Corinthians, that is, that they began to doubt his authority as a true apostle amongst them. Ironically, at least part of the reason for this doubt on their part was because of the sacrifice he had made in giving up a personal right. And so he sets out to explain and clarify the real reason why he did this, why he laid this right aside to receiving their support. But there's a second thing, too, that I think is even more important to Paul here. It certainly represents the bigger picture of what he was trying to accomplish. And that is that he was concerned with the Corinthians' mishandling of rights and how it was coming to the detriment of others and to the advancement of the gospel. So he drives the point home that he was making from chapter 8 through a personal example he gives here in chapter 9 from his own life to let them know that he's not above his own exhortation to them. So what we're going to do is we'll start with the specific issue at hand that we just talked about, but then we'll broaden in scope to see what is the point that Paul is really trying to make here. First thing we see is that Paul reestablishes his apostleship, his true apostolic authority. In verses 1 through 3, Paul implies his apostolic authority here as being second-guessed as he gives a defense for his apostleship. Now, here's what I mean by apostle. I've said that word a bunch. And in general terms, an apostle, even outside of the context of Scripture, would just mean one who is sent. And there are churches and denominations and movements today who would talk about an apostolic office just meaning one who is sent, typically applied to a missionary. But there were some unique things about apostles in the New Testament, a unique qualification in particular, that doesn't exist today. And that is that they were first-hand witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And that's why Paul says here, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" That's the number one qualification here, or credential that he gives as to his apostolic authority. And of course, he's referring back to that encounter he had with Jesus on the Damascus Road at a point in his pilgrimage, his journey before he knew Christ. In fact, he was still persecuting Christians at this point. He was on his way to Damascus to be able to find all those professing Jesus and drag them back to Jerusalem to be punished. And that is where he met the risen Lord. So that's the first thing he says. This is my credential. I've seen Jesus. And also, secondly, how the fruit of his labor was evident in the church itself, The very existence of this church was an evidence of Paul's apostleship. He calls them in verse 1 his workmanship. In verse 2, he refers to them as his seal. It's a term referring to those insignias that were impressed in either a piece of clay or a piece of wax that were helpful in symbolically representing the authority behind the one who, say, sent that letter with that seal on it. It was really helpful in the day and age where many of the people were illiterate. Paul is metaphorically saying, you guys are my seal. You guys are the evidence of my apostleship. Anyone with spiritual eyes could look at you and say, God has done something here, and God used this man by his grace in the planting of the seeds for this new church. See, the Corinthians were so blind that they'd lost sight to how God had used Paul in their own transformation. In a sense, they were biting the hand of the one who fed them, which when you think about it, it's just irrational, but that's the place that they were in. That's where they had gotten to. Now, after reminding them of his apostolic credentials, which he just really takes the first couple of verses to do, he now shifts to making a defense for his right to support as an apostle, to material support, to provision as one who is a minister of the gospel. And as we'll see, Paul didn't actually hold on to this right, but he would have been justified in doing so. And again, the irony of this, it seems that it actually backfired on him. The Corinthians took it as just another reason, it appears, to have called his apostolic authority into question. If you remember earlier on in other places in his letters to the Corinthians, he kind of has to defend his lack of impressiveness to them because there were others who were trained in in speaking in ways that either he wasn't or he chose intentionally not to engage with people in Corinth because he didn't want for his impressiveness to be the reason why somebody was won to Jesus, but he wanted it to be evident to all that it was the power of God that was at work amongst them. And yet, I think that may have backfired on him as they were calling into question his apostolic authority because he lacked the impressiveness of, say, others like Apollos. But also, it appears that his having relinquished this right to their support played into that as well. That may have been because many thought it was an indication that he was making that he didn't see himself worthy. Well, I can't take support. I mean, I'm not really an apostle. Although I think, too, that there may have been a view feeding into this that nothing worth anything is free. I know I'm guilty of this, whether I'm shopping on Amazon or in the store and I'm looking at a product I'm unfamiliar with and one's more expensive than the other, just implicitly I'm like, well, this one must be the better product, so this one can't be as good. I mean, there could have been some of that going on here. Paul isn't taking the church up on his right to their support and provision, and so he can't be the real deal. But whatever it was, Paul had to establish his apostolic authority and his right to being provided for before he could then explain why he relinquished that right, why he laid it down. I just want to mention, kind of as an aside here, kind of a quick rundown of why, or how I should say, this passage has been at times misused. Easy to do with Scripture, so this is kind of like some hermeneutics 101, how we study the Bible carefully. Some have approached this passage as a proof text for the legitimacy of financially supporting those who have a ministry calling on their life, as if that's the primary point. But the thing is, it's not. It's a principle, rather, that surfaces as a byproduct of Paul's bigger point, which we'll see in a few moments. See, there's actually many scriptures, probably in my case too, that are more well known to me or for you for the principle that is secondary rather than the main point that principle is serving to support, and the main point is the thing that's truly life-giving. Usually the place where we actually find the gospel at work that can bring us life rather than just a principle to live by. And so that can be a mistake that is made. This passage is just about, paying the pastor, paying the missionary. That's not primarily what's going on here, though the principle's in play. Others have actually gone completely the opposite direction, and they argue that since Paul didn't take support here, that no one in ministry should. Well, there's a couple problems with that because it's not entirely true. Paul actually did take support where it was offered to him. He just had a strategy. There's two things going on here. Number one, we never actually see him taking support from a church that he was initially planting. I mean, it just doesn't even really make sense, right? Because most of the people who you're living and working amongst aren't even believers yet. And it could just be an obstacle and a hindrance to have that there as kind of a string attached. So that was a part of his strategy. The other thing was, the Corinthians seemed to lack a certain level of maturity in being able to actually see through this right, this God-given right, as we'll see in a moment, and not question Paul's motives behind it. We do see that Paul actually takes support in other instances from other churches to help him in his missionary work as he's planting new churches. So the idea that this passage is teaching the opposite, that no one in ministry should take any support, is not true either. In actuality, here's what's going on. As I said, there's a principle in view, but the principle is supportive to a main point. The principle is that it's a right for those who labor in ministering the gospel to make their living that way. And Paul goes on to establish five reasons behind why that's true. And I'm going to run through these things quick because they're not really the main point of this passage. I'm actually going to borrow largely here from a helpful outline by Alistair Begg as we just work our way through verses 7 through 14 very quickly. So five reasons why it would have been right for Paul to receive support or provision from the church in Corinth. The first thing in verse 7 we see this is because it's in keeping with common practice. And then he gives examples of soldiers and vineyard keepers and shepherds who are all compensated or glean in some way from their professions, okay? Secondly, in verse 9, we see Paul give the reason that it's because it's in keeping with biblical teaching. As he quotes here from the law of Moses in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, saying, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Now, the context here in that passage is instructing on the just treatment of people. So it's not, Paul isn't saying God doesn't care about the oxen. He's just saying the principle that's at play here, agriculturally, is meant for and even more applicable and more important to be seen applied to people. And then he brings that into the New Testament context as a basis for God's instruction to support those who are ministering to others and to receive support from those they're ministering to. Third reason he gives in verse 10 is that it's in keeping with intrinsic justice, like something that we just kind of understand as kind of a basic right and principle as played out in life. So he gives the example of how the plower plows, the thresher threshes, and you would expect them to partake or benefit in some way from their labors. Fourthly, in verse 13, we see that it's in keeping with an Old Testament pattern of ministry, the pattern of ministry that was seen in the temple, and especially those who served in the temple, who actually received a share of the food offerings that were brought in by the people, and that was their provision. And then fifthly, in keeping with the Lord's directives, and by the Lord, he means Jesus' teachings here. Paul puts it this way, he says in verse 14, those who proclaim the gospel should give their living by the gospel, and he's referring back to some remarks that Jesus made in Matthew 10:10, where Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, and he essentially says, don't bring anything with you because the workman deserves his wages. See, Jesus' expectation was that they would be provided for by those that they ministered amongst. Now, a principle like this can be helpful, practically speaking, helping us understand what it looks like to live together and to operate together in the context of Christian community and in the local church. But if the principle is our big takeaway, then we may be missing the bigger gospel point that is meant to fuel the way that we live. And here's what Paul is really doing here. He's establishing a principle so that the volume of his actions, like the loudness, would be cranked up. In other words, he's saying, I have every right to the support from you guys. But I'm choosing not to take the support so that the purity of my motives and my love for you will be all the more evident. Which leads us to what I really want us to see today and what Paul really wanted for the believers in Corinth to see. So as we move on, here's kind of the next point in view and where he really spends the remainder of his passage. Paul repudiates that right because of his gospel perspective. Fancy word, I just liked it. The idea that he completely disassociates himself. He's like, I have this right. I want nothing to do with it because I have a gospel perspective. And this is where the big idea comes into play. I'm going to mention it to you now. It's kind of a distillation of the whole passage, but it's going to help us moving forward if you keep this idea in view. Big idea Paul is trying to convey here is this, that the measure of whether the loss of a right is actually gain is whether that loss results in the gospel's advance in your life and in others' lives. The measure, how we understand whether giving up, laying down, waiving a right is actually gain, is in whether that loss results in the gospel's advance. So we're going to get into that and talk in a moment about how do we see that happening? How is the gospel advancing as a result of Paul laying down, waving this right that he has? But I don't want to make an assumption here about our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of what gospel means, that word means, because words are containers for ideas, and each of us put different things in those containers and sometimes can arrive at different conclusions for what that word means. There may be some of us here who've journeyed for a long time with Jesus who maybe have a misunderstanding of the gospel, or more likely kind of have taken it for granted. When we use that word, it doesn't mean a whole lot to us because it's just become common vernacular that we use. There may be people here who are earlier on in their journey or not even yet a follower of Jesus who are like, you keep saying this word gospel, that's nice, but I don't know what that means. Help me. All right, well, here's kind of a 101, a basic starting point. Gospel, most simply, just means good news. But in the particular context of Christianity, it means the hope of new life that we have in Christ. And by hope, I don't mean, you know, like wishful thinking. By hope, we mean biblical hope is assurance of this new life in Christ. So for Paul, anything that would ground himself or others more deeply in confidence of what Christ had accomplished would be given center stage. And anything that hindered that would be thrust aside. Okay, so the hope, the assurance of new life in Christ. Life not just meaning in the physical sense that you are breathing right now, but even more so in the sense of experiencing joy and satisfaction to the fullest extent as God intended for you. As was intended from the beginning, before the fall, before the sin entered the world and brokenness. In other words, it's the fullest possible experience of these things, of joy and satisfaction, found through, in particular, a deepening relationship with Jesus. This life is the true joy that's rooted in a couple of things: the unchanging nature and character of God, and the unchanging promise of eternal life, where everything is made new. And that's so important, that true life is rooted and found in Christ, and everything that says is that it's unchanging, just like he is unchanging and his promises are unchanging. If we look for life in anything else, primarily, that is of this world that can be taken away, then we will just be left disappointed. Just as a quick aside and a plug, this came to mind as I was thinking through the gospel and this idea of hope through assurance of new life in Christ, and especially with the eternal perspective in mind for our next round of Theology at the Tap Room. As you've been hearing us talk about, we're going to be digging into N.T. Wright's Surprised by Hope. And the whole thrust of that book is a biblical exegesis, getting into what the Bible has to say really about the resurrection and of the life to come, eternal life, and how that should impact us now. Because the life isn't just about what's to come. The life that Jesus brings, the kingdom life that exists within his people, actually begins now. It may be hard to see at times, but it starts now. We can have that life now, and that's a lot of what Wright gets into in his book. So if that's something that interests in you, just check out our website or pay attention to the announcements later to see how you can get involved in that. This gospel perspective that we've just kind of talked through in brief, this is the lens that Paul lived with before him at all times. It was the filter through which he weighed the value of his rights and whether or not his choices would serve to advance the gospel. And as he weighed his right to support, he concluded that the gospel would be better served if he sacrificed this right, both in the church at Corinth and in his own life. So the question then is, how was the gospel advanced? How did the gospel take root more deeply through Paul waiving this God-given right? That's where we're going to spend the remainder of our time, really focused on verses 15 through 18. First, the gospel's advance in Corinth, or in general terms, in others. How does that happen when we lay down a God-given right? In verse 15, Paul says this: "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." In case anybody at this point in Corinth or we were tracking with him and thinking that his line of reasoning was actually an effort in a roundabout backdoor way to secure their support, he shuts that down really quick. Because it could have easily been, perceived as Paul saying, well, I've laid down this right, but for all these reasons, I'm entitled to it, as if he's kind of trying to get them to support him anyway. And he's like, no, he's appalled that they might even think this. And one of the ways that this comes through so clearly, which is so interesting, in the second half of verse 15, is that it doesn't come through in the English. In the Greek, it's actually an incomplete sentence where he interrupts himself with another thought halfway through. It literally would read this way, I would rather die than no one will deprive me of this boast. He doesn't even finish the sentence. And the thing that's interesting is you might think, well, he's writing this. Why would he do that? It was being dictated. He was actually, he was just orally sharing with the person dictating that he was dictating to what to write down. And you can just imagine him at this point saying, I would rather die than no one will take this boast away from me. We learn actually that at a lot of his letters were dictated because at the end of them, as is the case here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, he says, and now I, Paul, write these last few lines with my own hand. So his emotion is just stirred up at this point. He's built this whole argument because it's going to serve him well later, but then to make sure that nobody's mistaking what he's actually going for here, he says, I would rather die. Don't take this right to lay down my right away from me. And it's because he has such passion to preach the gospel and he doesn't want anyone to suspect that there's the ulterior motive of compensation in mind. Now, he also had a concern that his motive would be mistaken and then that would become an obstacle. That's what we're talking about at this point, right? Like, how can we ensure that the gospel is best served in terms of being able to advance in our own life and others? And his main concern was that if he didn't lay down this right, that could end up being an obstacle to the Corinthians actually receiving the gospel with purity. That comes through actually more clearly, I think, in verse 12, where he says, nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. That word there, obstacle, literally means a cutting into. It was a word that was used to talk about the breakup of a road in a military context such that the enemy could not advance, couldn't get past. So it's as if Paul is saying, far be it from me to do anything to prevent the clear advancement of the gospel. See, there may have been a perception that he preached because he was paid to do it rather than compelled by love. And the fact is that many within the church today derive their background and their notion and their understanding for preachers and teachers of the word and missionaries based upon the headline news that they read about real scandals and ministry leaders that are living large. Corinth was not exempt. In Paul's second letter, he says this in 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, so apparently there were a bunch of them amongst the Corinthians, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So Paul believed that his choice to be able to waive his right would instill greater confidence in those he ministered to as to the purity of his motives. David Pryor, in his commentary, helpfully says this at this point, because the Corinthians had become so obsessed with their rights, they found it almost impossible to believe that Paul could be inwardly driven purely by his love for Jesus and his desire, his passion for the gospel. They, the Corinthians, would have reckoned it the ultimate disaster if they had all their supposed rights stripped from them. For Paul, on the other hand, it would have been the ultimate catastrophe if he had been compelled to stop preaching the gospel. The penultimate catastrophe would have been if he had been prevented from doing so free of charge. Kind of a parenthetical moment here that's still related. Isn't this what distinguishes the gospel and its impact in our lives and in this world from everything else? What I mean is that the gospel produces a motive that is antithetical to everything about the way that this world operates. Living in this world long enough breeds cynicism. I, for better or worse, this is a double-edged sword, was able to avoid that for much of my life. I just kind of had this natural personality inclination to give the benefit of the doubt. Probably still do on some level. But eventually it gets to all of us. When our eyes are open to the brokenness of this world that we live in and the way that it operates, it breeds cynicism. Behind every offer that seems too good to be true, it actually is. Behind every ad or marketing campaign that pledges to have your best interest in mind, there's always a bottom line that's more important. And behind every great act of apparent altruism, there's a hidden motive, even if a subconscious one, of being seen as altruistic and receiving the praise of man, or the motive to vindicate one's own sense of self-worth through what they do. But this isn't the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is freely given, and it's sourced in true love because it's sourced in God, who is love. An offer of forgiveness for our wrongdoings has been made, and the payment required doesn't come at our expense, but it comes at the expense of the one who extended that offer to begin with. And it seems too good to be true. It seems cheap in it in some way, but it's only because we're so used to frauds and so used to how nothing that's free can be any good, but the fact of the matter is that it is true, and that's what makes the gospel priceless. And once a person clears that hurdle of their skepticism toward the idea that God's offer of forgiveness is a free gift through Christ, they are adopted into the family of God as a son or daughter. And God smiles upon them because when he sees them, he sees the righteousness of his son, which has been given to them through faith. And it becomes their permanent standing, not because of anything that they've done, but because of what Jesus has done for them, succeeding where they've failed and living a perfectly obedient life of love to the Father. And because it's given to them unearned, there's nothing that can be done to take that away, or that you don't do that will result in that being taken away from you. And when you've received that gospel, you're on different footing than the world. You are free to truly love with no strings attached, because your ultimate treasure isn't in your rights, but it's in your relationship with God. And so there's true potential behind the Christian's acts of obedience and love, for the motive not to be the praise of men, because that person has their Heavenly Father's approval, not for their motive to validate their sense of self-worth, because they're beloved by the Creator of everything, and their works can proceed purely from a delight in the privilege to preach the gospel of Christ in word and in deed, and in some way be used by God as an instrument to bring glory to him and joy to others. And that, they feel, is their own great reward, their payment, their gain. That's what drove Paul in his decision to lay down this right. That not only his words, but his actions would serve to communicate the free gospel that he had freely received to those he was ministering to, that there might be no mistaking of his motive. Now, there could be a potential tripwire for us here. Sometimes this happens when we read a word in English and we're like, that's kind of weird. I don't really understand why he would say that. And it may be true for us in verse 15 where Paul says, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Boasting. Well, that's not something that Christians should do, right? So what does he mean here? Well, there's a positive sense for this word, especially within the biblical context. And it means more of this idea of to glory in something. The idea of to revel in something, or to take great joy or pleasure in something. And the best example that I can give to you of it being used in this way is by the same person, Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. And you may be familiar with this passage, even if by virtue of the common expression of the thorn in my flesh, where Paul is talking about how God had given him, well, he didn't always see it this way, rather that he had some sort of pain in his life, whether physical or metaphorical, some sort of hindrance to him being able to do what he felt like God was calling him to do, and he kind of railed against it until one day when he was pleading with God to take it away, he had this experience. He says, starting in verse 8 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul had a paradigm shift. He saw it completely differently. What he saw as a hindrance and a barrier to his being able to do what God had called him to do and enjoy life to the full actually became his greatest opportunity. Weakness. It was a gospel perspective. He saw it very, very differently all of a sudden. You see, you can't boast in that which you'd most likely cover up in shame unless you have a gospel perspective. It's this idea of glorying in, taking pleasure in something, and because not having anything to do with yourself, I don't know how it can really bring any kind of praise and adulation to yourself if you're glorying in your weakness. It was because it helped him to know God and make him known more profoundly. And so the question is, what then is he taking great joy and pleasure in? Number one, we've just talked about the gospel's advance in others by virtue of him laying down this right. And then number two, as we'll get into, the gospel's advance in his own life. So how did that happen? That's what he tells us in verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I am under compulsion to preach the gospel. This is different than being compelled. He was compelled. It was his desire. It was his great privilege to preach the gospel. But what he meant here is that he understood that it was not so much an option for him, but an obligation because of the calling on his life that had been given him by God. He talks about this very clearly in his testimony he gives up front in the letter he sends to the Galatians, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. See, Paul, up until his 30s, plus or minus, was a persecutor of the church. But he had perspective now that the reality was God had called him before he was born. For what? To preach the gospel. Was that his choice? No. That was a choice made for him by God. It was his calling, what he had been called to do. Paul believed that his calling was not a choice he had made, but was by design, even as our calling as ambassadors for Christ is by God's design. This isn't just exclusive to Paul. It applies to you and me as well. And the Apostle Peter makes this clear in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 9, when he says of all of us, but you, Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul was saying here, in essence, how can I boast in something that was chosen for me? I'm only doing that which has been assigned to me by God's design, even from before I was born. And then he continues to build upon that thought, that train of thought, in verse 17 when he says, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. Now, zero in for a moment, because this could be confusing. It could almost seem to conflict with what he's just said, as he talks about doing something in his own will here. But he's saying here that hypothetically, if this were a choice, if I were to do this in my own will, then it would warrant a reward or a payment. But he had just gotten finished saying this wasn't a voluntary thing. Here's the thing. It could be likened to somebody who is drafted into the armed forces in a time of war. Paul is saying that if this was something that was voluntary for him, then he would be entitled to a reward for it. But he's no more entitled to a reward for obedience to his calling than someone drafted in the military is for going off to war. Tracking? Let's see if we can clarify even some more. Same time, in the second half of that verse, he acknowledges that just because it's not voluntary doesn't mean that he isn't still responsible to preach the gospel, or as the language he uses here, entrusted with a stewardship. This isn't a foreign concept to Scripture, this idea of Christian duty, all right? And just bear with me, because that could seem to be, I don't know, it could seem to be really deflating, life-sucking, but that's not, just bear with me. Jesus says something very similar that he's impressing upon his disciples in Luke 17. He's trying to keep them from getting a big head, which apparently was happening, and so he tells them this parable. He says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are just unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. William Barclay, in his commentary, says this. It's just helpful, so I'll read it to you. Paul regarded it as a duty for him to preach the gospel. Paul's point of view was that if he had chosen to be a preacher of the gospel, he might quite legitimately have demanded payment for his work. But he had not chosen the work. It had chosen him. He could no more stop doing it than he could stop breathing. And there could therefore be no question of payment. So please hear me clearly as we build towards the culmination of Paul's point here. Paul is talking here about the difference between something obligational and something optional. But in doing so, he isn't talking about the difference between doing something cheerfully versus reluctantly. Okay? You can be under obligation to do something that you still love, and you do it full of gratitude. And again, that was Paul. That was his situation. But his point was this. His point was to set in contrast the duty of proclaiming the gospel with the option of sacrificing something he had a rightful claim to. Because with this option to waive his right, there came a reward that he wouldn't forsake for anything in the world. Not a reward in the sense of a merit with God, earning his favor in some way, but in the sense of something that would be gained. And so that's why in verse 18 he says, what then is my reward? If preaching is not a choice but something that I was chosen for, and there's no reward there, then what, if anything, is my reward? And he concludes by saying that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. Are you catching what he's saying? It's difficult. But I think he's saying this. That his reward, his payment, what he gained, the thing that he boasted and desired, took great pleasure in, was the joy it gave him to do something of which he was under no obligation to do. Why? Why would he consider this loss of a right to be gained? Two reasons, I think. The first is because I think it has something to do with the unique opportunity it was for him to worship God. Most often our worship of God comes in the form of obedience to the things that God has commanded us to do. And that is worship. When you respond to the things God has instructed you to do, that is worship. But here, Paul has an outlet for worship by sacrificing that which he didn't have to. See the difference? And if expressing affection towards one we love brings joy, and it does, then this opportunity presented the greatest potential for that expression and the greatest joy, which I think was why Paul was so passionate about not having this right to lay down his right taken away from him. Because in it, he saw an opportunity for gain in the form of a unique way in which he could worship the God whom he loved. But there's a second reason, and I think this one comes through even more clearly. I believe Paul considered this loss to be gain because a byproduct of laying down this right was suffering. And suffering drew him closer to Christ. Now, we don't go seeking suffering for suffering's sake. That's not something Paul is instructing or that we should do. But in this instance, he discerned this is best and right. This is what will best lead to the advancement of the gospel. And as a byproduct of that, that would lead to some suffering for him. You may remember having come across in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when in verses 11 to 13, he talks about his near destitute state. He says, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. But Paul had gained a gospel perspective somewhere along the way. And he speaks well of suffering and its potential for this reason in Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss, he says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Our sufferings, in particular those that result from a heart of love for God and others, bring us into closer fellowship and relationship with the Son. In fact, God's economy for intimacy, for knowing him more deeply, includes identifying with the kinds of suffering that Jesus endured. And that includes laying down our rights for the good of others when that results in the advancement of the gospel. Paul's perspective is an unusual one, even for Christians. but it's a biblical one. It's a gospel perspective. My prayer this week for myself and for you guys has been that it would become our perspective, that we would have such a desire to know Christ more, that as he says radically, we would rather die than have anyone deprive us of this right and this opportunity to lay down our rights when it better serves the advancement of the gospel in our own life and in others' lives, recognizing that it's actually gain. This was a passage I really wrestled with. I think there's something mysteriously transcendent about the perspective that Paul had that comes through maturity in Christ. And it's one that I don't want to just cut off and move on. I would like for you guys to have an opportunity to spend some time seeking the Lord in answer to a question. So I've asked Matt, as the band comes back forward, to just kind of play some music for a few minutes contemplatively so that you guys can have an opportunity to seek the Lord in answer to this question. And that question is, where might there be a greater opportunity for the gospel's advance through waiving something you have a right to? Where might there be a greater opportunity for the advancement of the gospel in your life or in other people's lives by laying down something that is otherwise a good thing, a God-given right that you have? Ask the Lord to bring some clarity and to reveal to you where that may be true in your life right now.